We don't know what to do with Revelation. Whenever we enter the apocalyptic territories of the Bible, we suddenly become disoriented tourists who don't know the language, who stumble over the customs, who are made queasy by the diet, and who can't find our way back to the hotel. We don't know what to do with Revelation. It remains for many Christians not only strange and difficult, but also theologically offensive. A book with seven seals, seldom read, seen as a curiosity in Scripture, and at most quoted very selectively. We don't know what to do with Revelation. Unlike some of our brothers and sisters who, poring over maps of the Middle East and the latest news about ISIS, are piecing together the puzzle again and counting the days. Their reading of the text seems bizarre to us, but so does the text itself. We know that apocalyptic poetry and historical prose are usually not commensurate. When Scripture says the stars will fall from heaven and the sun will cease its shining, the moon will be turned to blood and fire mingled with hail will fall from the heavens, we don't expect the next phrase to be the rest of the country will be partly cloudy with scattered showers. We don't know what to do with Revelation because its apocalyptic language does not appeal to our logical faculties, but to our imagination, our emotions. It's mythological, fantastic language. Stars falling from heaven. The world becomes a palace with three stories, heaven, earth, and underworld. Animals speak, dragons spit fire. A lion is a lamb, and the lamb is a shepherd. And angels or demons engage in warfare. We wonder if perhaps we're offered a snippet of Revelation on the first Sunday in November because it follows Halloween, a night of ghouls, ghosts, and gargoyles galore, and all in good fun, all in good fun. On Halloween, we make fun of all that frightens us, especially the dark and the master of all fear, death. We make fun of our fear to remind ourselves and each other that the ultimate horizon of life is not fear, but heaven. Halloween and All Saints go hand in hand because remembering the saints who have gone before us, we also remember that the way of Christ is the way of light and life. Remembering the saints as the earth turns into the dark winter months helps us to see our lives in the light of Easter. Revelation does the same thing. It's a letter of comfort and encouragement to Christians in dark times. John, the writer, was a Christian leader banned by order of Rome to a small island in the Mediterranean. Jerusalem was gone. The Romans, tired of the protests and revolts in that volatile province of Judea, had destroyed the city, demolished the temple. All that was left was a pile of rubble. Rome's soldiers had brought peace to the troubled region. Pax Romana, that is, the Roman version of peace. Submit or else. Christians were suspect because of their refusal to honor the gods of the empire. Violent persecution wasn't the norm, but many Christian leaders were executed or imprisoned or, as in John's case, banned. He found himself far from home, a prisoner on Patmos, a small island off the coast of Turkey. The world around him was falling to pieces. And he knew that across the sea in the cities of Asia Minor, where arrests and executions continued, his friends were struggling and suffering. They were losing hope. Rome had surrounded them with demands and expectations that turned just about every step toward the kingdom of God into an act of rebellion against the empire. Acclaiming the emperor as Lord and Son of God was part of their duty as citizens and subjects of Rome. But how could they do that without denying the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? How could they praise the emperor as Savior of the world when they confessed and proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The ordeal, the great ordeal of Revelation's first audience was not state-sponsored persecution on a large scale. Soldiers weren't going door to door rounding up people who refused to curse the Lord, but those who did not participate in the Roman imperial system found themselves increasingly marginalized socially, economically, politically. The pressure was growing to deny God's claim on their lives and to submit instead to Rome's. John, in his letter, placed the church's struggle into a cosmic frame of reference. And in the passage we heard, he offered his friends a glimpse of heaven. There was a great multitude, more people than anyone could count. There was no limit to the scope of this multitude, be it geographic, ethnic, numeric, or linguistic, a multitude dressed in white, waving palm branches and shouting out joyful praise to God on the throne and the Lamb. Angels were there and elders too, 24 of them, as well as four living creatures, which John had described earlier. One looking like a lion, another like an ox. One was some creature with a human face, and one was like a flying eagle. John's imagination was steeped in scripture. His letter contains more than 500 references to the Hebrew scriptures, especially the prophets. Their words were the material he used to paint the scene in which all the residents of heaven sing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen." What was Rome's demand for the allegiance of God's people against such a magnificent backdrop of heavenly praise? "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" asked one of the elders, only to answer a moment later, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal." A multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Most Christians today are aware of themselves as members of an international community numbering hundreds of millions, with a venerable history that reaches back through the generations and the centuries. But imagine what the members of John's churches at the end of the first century were looking at. Their congregations were tiny, on the margins of society, politically suspect, without impressive buildings, without institutions, or respect from their neighbors. John's vision encouraged them to embrace their identity as God's own and not to give in to pressures that let Rome claim the heavenly throne. In a context where other powers claim ultimate allegiance, and who can name a context in which powers other than God do not claim ultimate allegiance? In such a context, Christian worship is fundamentally an act of resistance. Christian worship, this weekly gathering, is a subversive practice that keeps others, including ourselves, from claiming the throne that belongs to God. What the powers desire most from human beings is our worship, writes Charles Campbell. They claim to be the divine regents of the world and to offer us life if we will only serve them. In this context, it is not surprising that the fundamental practice of the redeemed community in the book of Revelation is worship. There's no more subversive act where the powers are concerned than praising the God of Jesus Christ who has exposed and overcome the powers. You see, standing next to the throne in heaven is not the general of the great army that conquered the world, nor the brilliant technologist who invented the greatest gadget of all time, but the Lamb who loved the world and continues to love it through the church. It is good for us to remember, perhaps particularly on All Saints Sunday, that heaven is not some disciples' hall of fame for the great athletes of piety. Heaven is a multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, all dressed in white because of what the Lamb has done. Heaven is a multitude, and its unity lies solely in the love of God. Kathleen Norris tells of a Benedictine sister who was keeping vigil as her mother lay dying in a hospital bed. She ventured to reassure and comfort her by saying, "In heaven, everyone we love is there." The older woman replied, "No. In heaven, I will love everyone who's there." Heaven is a multitude drawn together by the love and faithfulness of God. Let us worship God then. Or in the words of St. Augustine, let us sing Alleluia here on earth while we still live in anxiety so that we may sing it one day in heaven in full security. We shall have no enemies in heaven. We shall never lose a friend. God's praises are sung both there and here, but here they are sung in anxiety, there in security. Here they are sung by those destined to die, there by those destined to live forever. Here they are sung in hope, there in hope's fulfillment. Here they are sung by wayfarers, there by those living in their own country. So then, let us sing now, not in order to enjoy a life of leisure, but in order to lighten our labors. You should sing as wayfarers do. Sing, but continue your journey. Sing then, but keep going. Amen.